Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To find out about the upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites. Nah, that's cheeky. From the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief officials gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. I wonder whether we can just have the next slide. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. I wonder whether you would come with me in your imagination, please, to the 7th century BC. The world power of the time, Babylon, has just swallowed up the small nation of Judah. And they've taken the 10,000 key leaders. They've taken the nobles and the court. They've taken the artisans, in other words, people who make things. And they've taken the next generation leaders and they've hauled them off to Babylon. And I want you to imagine that you are one of those. I would be interested, we will not do a test now, to know which you identify most with, the royal court and the nobles, those that create things, or the next generation leaders. Either way, they are all taken off. Daniel would be the most well known to those of us who love the Old Testament and know the Bible. But they are hauled off to Babylon, and I think we underestimate the impact on each of them that this experience would have had. It may be that we've got someone here today who has been forcibly removed from their own nation and made to live somewhere else. If so, and for the rest of us, we can imagine the incredible psychological power and impact when you find yourself living amongst a foreign tongue, a foreign way of doing things, and you had no choice about it. That is something how Daniel would have felt, but it would have been exacerbated by the fact this place, Judah, was the place that God had promised was your future. Here he was going to bless you so much that you would bless the nations. So as you are stepping off towards Babylon, you are thinking, will my people survive? Am I the last generation? And how is God going to bring our future to bear at all? So this is deep psychological trauma. Added to it, there is spiritual trauma. To sum it up, the temple has been taken and the goods from the temple taken to Babylon. Marduk, the god of Babylon, has won. Yahweh, the Old Testament god, has lost and been humiliated. So as you go towards Babylon, you're also in spiritual crisis. The one that you thought was powerful, the one that you've given your life to, is apparently now impotent. Apparently he's not the great king the gods of Babylon are. So you would have had psychological trauma, you would have had spiritual trauma, and then simply you would have had physical exhaustion. I suspect no one here has ever walked 1,700 miles through two deserts in the heat of modern-day Syria or modern-day Iraq. Basically, by the time you get to see Babylon, the greatest city the world has ever known, you are psychologically, spiritually, and physically spent. As you approach Babylon, you are entering through the Ishtar Gate. Ishtar is the is the goddess of sexual attraction. She's worshipped in Babylon as the mistress of heaven. As you come to the Ishtar gate, there you can see the bas carvings of the other gods of the Babylonian pantheon. You know your god is, or it feels like your god's been wiped out. Now, as you go through this gate, you must have felt like evil itself was swallowing you. You come out of the gate onto the ceremonial highway. It's a half-mile highway, temples, palaces, another 120 carvings of Ishtar. Before you arrive at the great ziggurat, and I use the word great deliberately, 17 million bricks went to make this ziggurat, which was the inspiration for the story of the Tower of Babel. It was known as the foundation of heaven and earth. If you were a Babylonian, it was the center of the world. It was where heaven and earth met. If you looked up, you couldn't quite work out where the building ended and where the heavens began. You knew Marduk lived here, for there were rooms at the top assigned for the gods. Daniel, welcome to Babylon. Welcome to the place where your faith is irrelevant. I'm sorry, you follow who? Yahweh? Some god from somewhere miles away who no longer has any irrelevance. This is an experience that I want to suggest many of us can identify with to a greater or lesser extent. I picked up the paper the other day. There were stories of 400 churches that have been closed in the last decade. In fact, the journalist was asking, is this the last generation where the church will exist? It's a silly question which shows no understanding of history, and the answer is no, but that's another sermon. But we can all identify with the sense that the zeitgeist, if you like, the powers, see life very differently to the way that you and I who follow Jesus Christ do. And it feels like being in exile. And we're doing a sermon series at the moment on identity. You know, the way you think about yourself has an incredible impact on the way you live, the way you think, and what you say. And we've come to this really strange phrase, we're exiles and strangers, says Peter. Well, the only way we'll understand what it means to be an exile is to understand what Peter was thinking of, and his mind was shaped by this story of exile and what it meant to be in Babylon. And it's something that we somewhat feel, and down every generation, there are some who have felt this way. Here's the interesting thing, is how do we as Christians respond when the powers around us seem so much greater than the power of our God? When the views of those around us seem at so much difference to us, how do we as Christians respond? Well, typically down history, Christians have done it one of two ways. Here's the first way. Stay part of the culture, avoid controversial issues, and seek to influence. It sounds like a good idea. It typically works for some of the first generation, but here's the problem. By the second generation, the disciples look a lot more like disciples of the culture than they do of disciples of Jesus. It's powerfully illustrated by an essay which you can read online by the memorably named historian Gertrude Himmelfarb. And she traced the descendants of William Wilberforce and his Clapham group, who worked for reform right across society, strong Christians, unafraid to deal with controversial issues. And to the next two generations, she said this, she said, the next generation said, we'll be good, but we won't do God. It's possible to be ethically or morally to live well, but not to have God. And she said, that's exactly what happened. The next generation, though, then said, why do good? The next generation, some of the descendants literally were the Bloomsbury set. Some of you will know Virginia Woolf, E.M. Forster, Roger Fry, Maynard Keynes, economists, artists, writers. They basically said, let's redefine good by exploring every sort of sexual relationship you possibly can. It was said that they lived in squares but loved in triangles. they eventually fell apart because there were so many illicit affairs going on in different members of the group, which was meant to be okay, but of course didn't feel okay when you found out that the one you loved was having an affair with somebody else. It's a salutary reminder that once we start avoiding the issues in our faith, something happens. Our faith starts to become insipid rather than powerful. We can then seek to be good but not do God, but historically it's not worked. Another option. Next option is suggested by a New York Times journalist just recently, the last few years, Rod Dreher. He's a follower of Jesus and he wrote this book, which became well known, The Benedict Option. Rod Dreher's suggestion is this: flee. Take your children out of their schools and homeschool them. There's some good things about that. Take your children out of schools, get out of society, regain your strength, and then maybe one day we'll be strong enough to be able to come back and to renew society. What's interesting is that the prophet doesn't advise the exiles to do either of those things. Let's see what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says this: build houses and settle down. So he's not with Rod Dreher. He says, stay, don't go. Then he says, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so you too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. In other words, be distinctive. You can't counter people if they've assimilated, because you don't know where they are. So the first thing Jeremiah says is stay. The second thing he says is be distinctive, live distinctive lives. Thirdly, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So lean in. Stay, be distinctive, but don't retreat. Lean in and be a blessing. And there are those down history who have done just that, who can be, if you like, models to us. The Quakers are one example. You would have loved the Quakers when they started. I mean, we're talking 500 years ago. There's been some changes since, but you would have loved them for at least two reasons. Firstly, they loved the Holy Spirit. And if you're a regular here at Christchurch, you almost certainly love the Holy Spirit. With the Quakers, Polly would not have been on stage leading worship. Sorry, Polly, we love your worship, but Quakers wouldn't have had you. Simply because they didn't have worship leaders, they just sat in silence and waited for the Holy Spirit to prompt them. Typically, the Holy Spirit would come and meet with them, and as the Holy Spirit was poured out, they would physically start to shake. So people said, oh, Quakers, because they're shakers. They also loved community, and they had this really clearly defined, distinct sense of community, and we love community. And they said, okay, we want to be distinct, we want to stay put, and we want to make a difference. But they had some challenges. The first challenge is when the monarchy came back under King Charles II, about 1660, they all start getting arrested because they believe they're all egalitarians. They believe that everyone's equal, so they won't take their hats off in the presence of a magistrate or a governor or a king. They won't swear oaths. A quarter of them end up behind bars. Not only that, but they're told they're not allowed to take their children to university. In other words, they can't get properly educated. It's an attempt, basically, to totally marginalize them so that they get extinguished. It's exile. But what did they do? They said, we're going to make a challenge, a virtue. And although we can't do our Latin and our Greek and whatever else they did at university at the time, we'll take the school of life and we'll allow it to teach us to be great business people. So Cadbury's started making chocolate as a substitute for alcohol for the urban poor. We lived in Birmingham for a while. The area where he built houses for his workers, those houses are of such great quality that the aspirational middle class in Birmingham still want to live in them. In fact, at the time, the infant mortality rate in Bourneville was 50% lower than the rest of Birmingham. Because he built great houses because he said the poor mattered. You'll all love Cadbury because Cadbury was the one who introduced the five-day working week. That doesn't sound so exciting to you now, but when it was 6 days or 7 days, you're like, yes! He gave leisure gardens. He did a canteen for them. He insisted that at the beginning of every day they would sing a hymn and have a period of waiting on the Spirit. Think about that when you go back to the office. Sing a hymn, wait on the Spirit before you start work. His workers complained when he stopped the daily service. That was Cadbury, but it wasn't just Cadbury. Cadbury in Birmingham, Roundtree's in York, who made fruit gums and fruit pastels. They made a lot of money. Joseph Roundtree was convinced, if we prosper, so the city must prosper. They started 7 schools and 25 charities. Historians, local historians there, say that the impact of the Roundtrees on York was nothing short of extraordinary. But they weren't the most successful of all the Quakers. They were probably Huntley and Palmer's. They made biscuits. Their biscuits were so good that they got the royal warrant from Queen Victoria. Their biscuits were so popular that they were sold in 190 nations by 1900. 190. Reading, their city, was so proud of them because of the way they cared for their workers, the way they'd given money and land to the city, that they nicknamed their football team after them and called their football team the Biscuit Men. Carlisle wouldn't have had gas and running water when they did if it wasn't for Carr's Water Biscuits, who were based there. The prison system would not have got reformed if it was not for Fry's, who made Fry's Peppermint Cream in Bristol. But they made money so that Elizabeth Fry could give her time to prison reform. She was the first woman to stand up in the Houses of Parliament and give evidence to a House of Parliament committee, because she knew what was happening in the prisons. Most wealthy people didn't. But when she went to the jailer said, you better not go in there, you'll not come out again. She said, I'm going in, and her life was changed when she saw one mother take the clothes off her dead child and give them to another mother with a live child who immediately put them on. Elizabeth Fry was so broken-hearted by this. She used to go round the wives of the members of the House of Lords, at that time only men in the House of Lords. She would go round the wives and she would say, will you come with me and stay overnight at the Old Bailey? And these women would do that, and they would have their hearts and their lives changed as a result. Anyway, this is not a sermon on prison reform, but she was amazing. And so I want to suggest that the Quakers are a great model. I've not mentioned the 74 banks that they started, including Barclays and Lloyds. Heard of them? And it wasn't just the company owners and the bankers and the high-ups. If you wanted a reliable worker who would charge a fair price, you would often go, I'm looking for a Quaker plumber or a Quaker bricklayer, because they were trustworthy. Wouldn't it be great to have that sort of reputation? A 100 years ago now, there was a big debate. Is it possible to reverse cultural decline? 2 guys wrote books. Spengler, Oswald Spengler, wrote a book. He basically said, no. If your culture's in decline, you've had it, get used to it. He said, cultures are like organisms. He said, they get born, they grow, they get to their height, they reverse again, and during that reverse, just get used to it, they're going to die soon. Arnold Toynbee responded. Toynbee wrote a 10-volume history of civilization, looking at all the times where culture did do that. Decline was reversed. He said it's done by small groups. He called them creative minorities. He said they're small groups that stay put, live distinctive lives, and are a blessing to the surrounding culture. He was echoing, whether he knew it or not, the prophet Jeremiah and the biblical instructions to how we're to live as exiles. And I want to suggest that our world could really do at the moment with some creative minorities. Some communities that say, no, we are going to stay put, we're going to live distinctive lives, and we're going to be a blessing. Let's make this practical. Let me make a few practical suggestions as a result. What does this mean? What does Daniel have to teach us? What does Peter's exhortation to live like exiles and strangers, to abstain from sinful lives, but to do good? The first thing is that we should remember that just because an idea is currently in vogue, it does not mean it is right. Think of Daniel again in Babylon. If he'd given up on Yahweh and followed Marduk, everyone would have said, well done, Daniel. You're getting on the right side of history. That's just the thing to do. I mean, who is that other one? Who is that other God anyway? But we've now got the vantage point of 2,700 years to judge Daniel's decision. Marduk has been consigned to the dustbin of history millennia ago. No one worships him now. But the God of the Bible? Oh, he's worshipped by more people in this world than any other God. Good call, Daniel. It's very easy when we're living surrounded by the powers of an age to embrace progressive ideas. But I want to suggest that historic Christianity has enduring power, and that things like the authority of Scripture, the reality of judgment, the existence of objective truth, not just my truth or your truth, actually matter and become the foundations for the way that we see life. Just because an idea is currently in vogue doesn't mean that it's right. Secondly, the Bible should challenge every culture. The Bible should challenge every culture. How does it challenge your culture? To illustrate this, I'm going to take a point from Tim Keller, because basically I couldn't think of a better one, which is normally what happens when you read Tim Keller. Here's what he says. He says, if you're raised in an Arab community in the Middle East, you will be scandalized by the biblical teaching to turn the other cheek, to forgive your enemies and to love them. But you will identify entirely with the biblical exhortation to keep the sanctity of the gift of sex for marriage and marriage alone. He said, however, if you're raised in the Western, in the Western world at this point in time, you will be scandalized by the suggestion you should keep your body till marriage. But you will think that forgiving others is a very good thing, even if you know it's really hard to turn the other cheek and to love your enemy. His point is the Bible challenges every culture. Every culture aligns with the Bible on some things, but is challenged by it on others. My question to each of us is, how does the Bible challenge your culture? Or have you made it toothless? Have you just gone around extracting every sharp point which could intersect with the culture? J.B. Phillips, who did a translation of the Bible years ago, he said when he was working on the Bible, he said he felt like he was an electrician working on the wiring of a house with the mains still on. He said it's that powerful and that alive. I'm going to plead with us that we would keep it that way. Thirdly, I want to encourage each of us not to give our hearts to the prevailing powers of our age. We're not to give our hearts to the prevailing powers of the age. You see, when the Judeans went through the gate of Ishtar, it wasn't the first time they'd been swallowed by her power. Here's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 7. It was a risk pointing to it before it came up. Do you not see what you're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, says Jeremiah, prophesying. He says, the children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes where? To offer to whom, rather? The Queen of Heaven. Back in Jerusalem, they have been worshipping Ishtar. And when you worship a god, you give that god your power. John Calvin, 600 years ago, said, our hearts are idol factories. If we don't worship God, we all create something to worship. And if you worship the gods of this age, what happens is they come to you, they dismantle the walls of your inner self. They take up power and then they drag you into exile to where they're really powerful. That is why we have to watch out for the powers of this age, because they demand worship. And we say we bow the knee to Jesus and we don't bow the knee to anybody else. And then many of those gods become good things, because they only become bad things often when their ultimate But that is, again, another sermon. I want to encourage you not to give yourself to the powers of this age. And where you have, and where we have, I should say. And I want to point you towards steps, just as I was listening to Polly earlier. Polly, thank you for your honesty. So I was listening to Polly earlier. I just thought, for so many of us, we need a safe space where we can rebuild our inner selves and where we can get used to just giving ourselves to God and to nobody else. That would be one way, at least, where that could help. Fourthly, there's only one way for creative minorities to live counter to the spirit of the age, say sociologists. You know what that one way is? To live in deep community with one another. To live in deep community. Sociologists say it's just the exception, it's just the oddball, the genius, the extraordinary, who can live by themselves and live entirely differently from everybody else. For the rest of us, you need community. And you need it for the following reasons. We need it because we all need a place where we're loved. I need a place where I'm loved, and I think you do too. We all need a place where we can fortify one another with our convictions, particularly when they feel out of step. We also need a place where we can think aloud as we work things out. Because if you have nowhere where you can think aloud and know you'll be accepted anyway, then you'll never know what you think. The only way that we work out what we think is when we speak it out. And finally, I want to encourage us to long for the coming kingdom. You live as a creative minority, you live in exile by longing for what's to come. That's what the exiles did. Remember this psalm turned into a famous song by Boney M. back in the I don't know whens. Psalm 137, Eugene, please. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So firstly, don't be afraid to grieve. To grieve for the state of the world. To grieve for the state of this nation. We sat down and we wept. But we didn't just weep. We also remembered. We also remembered Zion. We thought about that moment where Jesus comes again and there's a renewal of everything. We think and we long for those times where he visits by his spirit and we get a foretaste of that with revival, transformative power that fills the churches and changes society. That's what we long for. That's why we do the Everything Conference, to get us ready for those sorts of times. So I want to encourage you. You can mourn and you can grieve and you remember. And so the psalmist goes on, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Once our hearts are set on God, then Jerusalem becomes the place of pilgrimage. It becomes the place we long for. So once you've grieved, I want you to set your hearts. Don't set your hearts on Babylon. Don't walk down the streets of Babylon and say, wow, look at the shopping malls, the architecture, the art, the commerce, and give your heart to it. Consider Jerusalem your highest joy. Hey, I'm going on pilgrimage. Who's coming? Trust we're all going together. And finally, don't forget that the powers of this age are doomed to destruction. As the psalmist says, daughter Babylon is going to fall away. One day, Babylon will be finished. And we'll hear the cries, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The church will arise. The saints will shine. Jesus will be all in all. That's what's to come. But Babylon is doomed. And we're to live as exiles, a creative minority. Stay distinct, and do good. Let's stand together, and maybe the band could come back, please. Let's pray. Just before we worship, let's pray. I want to give an opportunity for us just to stand before God, to acknowledge where the gods of this world become so exhilarating and captivating. and just, and it's different gods for different ones, but I just want to give us a moment where we say, Lord, I turn my gaze from that God to you. Turn your gaze right now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Jesus, we look at you. You're the first exile, the last exile. You started it all. You'll finish it all. We want to follow you. And we want to live for you. We pray you'd keep us from what the Bible describes as this dark and evil age, that we would shine like stars. You'd deliver us where sin has got in our hearts. We'd hear the exhortation of Peter, do not live sinful lives. Deliver us, O God, we pray. And would you fill us again with your grace, your mercy and your love, that we may worship you. And that those around us may prosper. And that as a result, we may prosper too. We ask it all in Jesus' name. We pray it for your glory. Amen.